As we continue this morning, let's go to God in prayer. God, you are holy. You are worthy of our praise and all the glory that you receive. And we thank you for the text you've given this morning, that you revealed to John what is to come, and you've shown us what we have to hope for. And we thank you for this. We thank you that everything we see today and learn today will draw us closer to you and into your presence and to bring you to the glory that you deserve. We ask that you help us in our spirit to do that this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, anytime a passage that we're studying starts with those words, after this, it's helpful to just take a step back a little bit and see what just preceded what is talked about. And over the past 2 weeks, if you have been here, Andrew has done a great job in taking us through chapter 6 of the book of Revelation and uncovered for us the first 6 of the 7 seals that are broken. The first 4, you remember, we talked about, those are the what's commonly known as the 4 horsemen: the conquest, war, unjust economics, and death. Followed by the 5th seal, where we got a glimpse to seeing under the altar the souls of those who have been slaughtered because the word of God and the testimony they had given. And Andrew even identified and named some of the people that we're familiar with that are among those martyrs. And then the 6th seal, where there was an unraveling of heaven and earth by the judgment and wrath of God on the wickedness. Many call that a cosmic undoing. Now we get to chapter 7. And many scholars call this part of Revelation, or this chapter, parenthetical. They call it parenthetical because it breaks up the first 6 seals and the climactic 7th seal that's going to come when we get to chapter 8. But more importantly, chapter 7 answers a very important question for us that comes at the end of chapter 6. And that is, and who is able to stand? That's where we begin today. So John describes that he saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, restraining the 4 winds of the earth. Now we need to start off by addressing that terminology, because this is one of the places in the Bible that skeptics will point to and say, see, the Bible's not true. It doesn't line up with science. The Bible says the earth has 4 corners and therefore it's flat, and so everything in the Bible doesn't mean anything because this is obviously wrong. That's not what this is saying at all. This was a commonly used phrase at that time, the 4 corners of the earth, to mean all the different parts of the earth, from anywhere in where the earth could be. In fact, this is still a common saying today. Even the U.S. military has used this terminology. The Marine Corps say they protect the 4 corners of the world. So to use this as an argument that the Bible is invalid doesn't hold water. This is a figure of speech. It was simply referring to the common directions from which the winds come, like we would understand from a compass: north, south, east, west. Where would the winds possibly come from? And this is where the 4 angels that are spoken of here had been given control from all these different areas, from anywhere they want to, that they can strike the world with their calamity. John then describes another angel ascending from the east. And in fact, some translations say that this angel is transcending with the rising of the sun, which of course is another common figure of speech we use in our vernacular. We all know that the sun doesn't actually rise, but from our perspective, human perspective, as the earth rotates on its axis, that's what appears to us, as though the sun is rising. So just another point of evidence that the Bible is accurate, and we can't look at these figures of speech to say that it's not. This angel is holding the seal of the living God. This means this angel has had the authority that was granted to him directly by God. In ancient times, when rulers ruled over their kingdom, they often would have a seal that marked or demonstrated their authority. And oftentimes, they would give that seal to a secondhand person, somebody they put in charge of things. For example, when we have the story of Joseph being in Egypt, Joseph was made governor, and Pharaoh gave Joseph his signet ring for his seal. And Pharaoh says, we read about this in Genesis 41, that Pharaoh declared, "No one will be able to raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your permission." And that's the picture that we have here, that the angel that had risen from the east had the seal of the living God. So therefore, he had authority given to him by God. He was able to command the angels of destruction to wait. He could cry out to them in a loud voice that they were not allowed to harm the earth and the sea. And many scholars believe that these four angels are a reference to the four horsemen that we talked about in chapter 6 that are unsealed and ready to unleash their wrath on the world and the destruction that's going to come through him. But this angel, this one angel, said, stop, not allowing them to harm anything of the living world until the servants of God are sealed on their forehead. This gives us a picture that even though the earth is going to be in calamity, God's people will be sealed. Now, there are many different interpretations about how this is going to happen and what the timing of this event will be. So I'm going to talk through those real briefly. One of the most popular beliefs is that prior to the full unleashing of the apocalypse, those who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation will be taken out of the world in what's referred to as the rapture. So that's a belief of those that believe what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, that the people of God, those that have placed their faith in Christ, will not be here when all these calamities begin. Some of the texts that are used for this position, one of the texts is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, where it says that Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. So the pre-tribulation position is that event is distinct from the second coming of Christ, in which he will reign on the earth. The second interpretation is actually very similar to the first interpretation and is referred to as the mid-term rapture position. And in that position, the believers believe that these tumultuous times will start, that it's going to be for a seven-year period, but halfway through that seven-year period, at 3.5 years, when the Antichrist is unleashed, then God will take his believers out of the world at that time, when the Antichrist is ready to assume power. A third interpretation is known as what is called the pre-wrath position. These people believe, yes, there will be a rapture, a time where it'll be taken out, but that'll take place at the very, very end of the seven-year period after all the turmoil has taken place, and right before we get to what's called the bowl judgments that start in Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to be going through those later this summer. That's the first three positions. The fourth position, sometimes called amillennialism, is that there's no distinction between the so-called rapture and the second coming of Christ, that these events will occur simultaneously. And Andrew has been pointing out that the calamities that are talked about with the release of the four horsemen, along with the fifth seal and the saints under the altar that have been martyred for Jesus' name, that this has been happening throughout our history and is getting progressively and progressively worse. So that throughout history, different regions of the earth are already experiencing the destruction that the four horsemen bring. We already know there have been countless people that have been martyred for their faith, which aligns with the fifth seal. It's also consistent with the words of Jesus. When Jesus is recording the gospel, there's a number of places that Jesus talks about this, and it would take multiple sermon series to cover them all. But I'm going to point out from Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14. Jesus says, "Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will go cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So whatever position you hold on to, I don't think it impacts what we are seeing in the text today. No matter the timing of these events, the significance of what John reveals to us is the same, that God places his seal on his servants and protects his own. And the fact that this seal is placed on the forehead holds a lot of significance, because we're going to read later in Revelation, starting in chapter 13, about a different mark that might be placed on the forehead or the back of the hand. And this is not the mark of God, but rather the mark of his adversary. We've all heard of this mark, the mark of the beast. So those that are already sealed with the mark of God would not receive the mark of the beast. So this is what John reveals to us beginning in verse 4, when he said he heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the Israelites, and then specifically goes through and names specific tribes of Israel. So this section of Revelation, together with the second mention of the 144,000, is one of the most well-known sections of Revelation, even by those that are not following Christ. It's also one of the parts of Revelation that's really badly misunderstood, and perhaps one of the most notable errant interpretations of this is the belief held by the Jehovah's Witnesses. In their theology, they have somehow twisted this to mean that only 144,000 people will go to heaven. They ignore the fact that this is speaking specifically of the people of Israel and apply it to themselves. So right directly from the Jehovah's Witnesses website, I found this and brought this up, it states that God selects a limited number of people of faithful Christians who after their death will be resurrected into life in heaven. Once they have been chosen, they must continue to maintain a Christian standard of faith and conduct in order to not be disqualified from receiving their heavenly inheritance. And then further, it says in their website, the Bible indicates that 144,000 people will be resurrected to heavenly life. The specificity of this listing of the tribes of God that he will place a seal on leads me to believe, my sense of the text is that that's not possibly accurate. Because I believe this is literally referring to people that are Israelites, God's chosen people. These 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes mentioned, will receive the seal of God because they will recognize Jesus as Messiah and will place their faith and trust in Jesus, finally realizing that the promised Messiah that they had throughout history has come. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus' blood that was shed for them, and God will place his seal on them because of their faith in Christ. So I believe it's clear that this is a group of Israelites. Now, when this will happen and how this will happen, I don't have as good a handle on. Will it happen all at once? Has it been happening over time? That I don't know, but I do trust the word that there will be 12,000 from each of the tribes listed. Now, one of the peculiarities, however, of the tribes listed is that if you look at the actual birth order of the tribes of Israel, it doesn't actually line up with what we have in Revelation chapter 7. The firstborn of Jacob's sons, Jacob who later became known as Israel, the firstborn's name was Reuben. Yet, in the Revelation account, Reuben is listed second and Judah is listed first. So biblical scholars speculate as to why is this? Why is Judah listed first when that's not the birth order? And what most of them have come up to is that Jesus is a descendant from Judah's line. So that would be what they believe is the reason why God chose to list the order of the tribes in the way that he did. And we just take a quick look at the order of the sons of Israel. The first four were born were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, all born from Jacob's wife, Leah. Now, most of you know this story about the fact that Jacob had gone to find a wife, and he ended up in his uncle Laban's home household, and he fell in love with Rachel. And then he worked for 7 years to be able to marry Rachel, and then at the time of the wedding, Laban pulled a trick on him and actually had him marry Leah instead. And Jacob didn't know that, and so then Jacob worked another 7 years so he could marry Rachel as well. Now, why God chose to build his people and his life in a polygamous relationship, I don't know. But I do know that that is what God chose to do. And it was customary in those times for women to have servants, servant girls. And so when Rachel thought she was not able to have any children, she said, here, why don't I give my servant girl to be a wife of Jacob? So through her, through my servant girl, Bilhah, she can bear me children. So through Bilhah, Jacob had Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah didn't want to be outdone by her sister, so she gave her servant girl to Jacob as a wife, Zilpah, and then she bore Gad and Asher. And then Leah was able to conceive again, and she gave birth to two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And finally, God had mercy on Rachel, and she bore the final two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So these are the 12 sons of Israel. But you may notice that all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that these don't align up with the 12 tribes of Israel that were promised the promised land. It's because God selected Levi out of the 12 sons and made him the priestly tribe. And then to maintain 12 tribes, Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons, and that made 12 tribes again. Yet, when we look at the Revelation account, we see that Levi is inserted back into the list, and Joseph is inserted back into the list, although Manasseh still came from Joseph. So what happened? We had two that are left out, Dan and Ephraim. And so it's puzzling, why would this be? So, you know, biblical scholars study all this stuff, and what has most have come up with is that if we look back at Old Testament history, right at the time the kingdom was divided between north and south after Solomon's reign, Jeroboam became king of the northern region. And Jeroboam didn't fully follow God, and he decided that as a precaution, he was going to have some idols, golden calves, set up as well to worship just in case the worship of God was not enough. So clearly not following what he should. And you'll never guess where those two idols were located. One was located in Bethel, which is in Ephraim, and the other was located in Dan. So we don't know for sure that's the reason, but that's what most biblical scholars get speculate. Now we get to the point that gets really exciting. I would say that verses 9 to 17 of Revelation are perhaps among the most goosebump-producing words in the entire Bible. At least that's how I feel about it. And I think it's worth us reading the words again. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne of the Lamb, They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and along the elders and the four creatures, living creatures, they fell down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Wow. I know it just gives me goosebumps when we think about that. That's what it's going to be like. And notice that it says that the multitude was from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and which no one could number. Now, Jordan brought up in his call to worship this morning that some of us had the privilege of participating in the event called the Secret Church on Friday night. And just a real quick background, every year, David Platt, a pastor that a part of the group called Radical, they'll put on a six-hour streamlined, intense study of God's Word that people from all over the world will participate online, and that took place on Friday night. And the theme this year was what they called the Great Imbalance, which placed a focus on the fact that there are so many ethnic groups and people groups that have not yet heard the gospel. In fact, we learned that it's estimated that there are over 17,000 distinct people groups in the world. And yet, here in this verse in Revelation, it says that there will be people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's no wonder they couldn't be numbered. We also learned Friday night that the missionaries that we currently have tend to be sent to areas that have already received the good news, and that many of these groups that have not been reached, and in fact, many of them are in areas that are hostile to the gospel. One of the stories that was shared on Friday night was a young lady named Ruth from a country, Islamic country, that was not receptive to God, but there were missionaries that were working there very secretively, but they got a chance to get to know Ruth, and they talked to Ruth, and Ruth finally placed her faith in Christ. And as you can imagine, she didn't hide that from her family, and she was rejected by her family. And she was married, and her husband beat her time and time again, trying to get her to renounce Jesus, to give up on her faith. And she did not relent. She continued, even after the beatings, to still praise God, praise Jesus, in fact, to still treat her husband with respect. The missionaries that had shared their faith, they got kicked out of the country over this whole event. But over time, Ruth's husband eventually also came to believe. And we don't know everything that happened after that, but I have faith that God will use that to continue to grow and grow. And there's so many other places in the world that this needs to happen. And I think this addresses what was in the fifth seal when the martyrs asked, "How long until you judge the earth and avenge our blood?" And the answer was given, until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Will some of these people that are spoken of in the seal be the ones going into these dangerous, unreached areas to share the gospel? It very well could be. I love this quote by Eugene Peterson. He's an American pastor. He said, "These people," speaking of the people in Revelation, "are not only secure, they are exuberant. This is a curious but wholly biblical phenomenon. The most frightening representations of evil in Revelation 6 are set alongside extravagant praise in Revelation 7. Christians sing. They sing in the desert. They sing at night. They sing in prison. They sing in the storm. Any evil, no matter how fearsome, is exposed as weak and pedantic before such songs." So when the question is asked at the end of the sixth seal, who is able to stand in the light of these four writers? And who can stand in the sorrows of the religious persecution and the natural calamities? And Jesus' answer is, "My people can stand. The ones that I have sealed." And not only will they stand, but they're going to sing in the face of the rider. And we can see this happening throughout history. One example came from one of the worst times in American U.S. history, and that is during the times when we had enslaved black people and cruelly enslaved them and viciously treated them. And yet many of these became brothers and sisters and believers. And there were spirituals that they would sing. And one that I'm going to call our attention to is a spiritual that's called "I Going to Sing Along the Way." And I can't sing this, but I can read what the word said. Oh, I'm going to sing, going to sing, going to sing along the way. Oh, I'm going to sing, going to sing, going to sing along the way. We'll shout over our sorrows and sing forevermore with Christ and all his army on that celestial shore. Wow. Think about what they were facing. And they were singing. I will sing over. I will shout over my sorrows. I will look in the face of evil and sing. This is who gets to stand before God. Believers like this and many more from every nation, every tribe, every language. Why are there so many distinct people groups? Because humankind is made in the image of God. And in this vast diversity, God is more fully reflected. All believers will stand as one and praise and glory and honor to the Lamb. And why? Because we have been sealed with the Spirit of the living God through the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. This seal has been placed on us. It's a spiritual seal. We're not told that we'll escape all physical trials. In fact, we're told many times that we should embrace those times. But God says those saved through faith in Jesus will not be able to be separated from him. Romans 8, 31 to 38. Many of you are familiar with this. What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? And who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Know that in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We also read from Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who will kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Jesus told us that Christians will be hated because of him. We read similar texts from all over the place, and to repeat what we said in Matthew chapter 24. At the very end, however, Jesus says the good news. The good news of the king is that the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testament to the nations, and then the end will come. Are you ready to help proclaim his word to all the nations? That's what it needs to happen before the end will come. And what will happen when the end comes? Those who have stayed true to faith, who have fought the good fight, who have placed their faith in Jesus for salvation will be dressed in white robes, the symbol of purity, because the robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we will serve him day and night. There will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more suffering. Our Lamb will become our shepherd and will drink from the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. God, you are glorious, and you deserve all of our praise. And we know that there are times when we might feel we're experiencing trouble, and yet we praise you that the trouble may get even greater. And we thank you that we can stand against, that we can stand because you have sealed us through the blood of your Son, and that we can fear nothing other than you. And there's no reason for us to fear. And we know that the ultimate outcome is that we will one day have the privilege of worshiping you in your glory forevermore. We thank you for this promise and the good news it is to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you would respond and join us.